Since the Garden of Eden, the enemy has been trying to destroy God's people. The serpent, Satan, demons, sin, evil, wickedness, whichever name you prefer, actively campaigns for death and destruction. They especially work to overthrow and to kill those who follow Jesus. It may be hard for us not just to endure these kind of attacks, but to watch them take place across the globe. I was reading this week of over close to 200 different churches in Nigeria that have been burned by terrorists over the last 2 months. And as we see the enemy and evil succeed, it can make us doubt, it can make us wonder, what is God doing? Why does he allow evil to win, and why is he making it look like their plans are succeeding? This is what Esther has been asking herself as we've been going through the book, as we've seen Haman plot to kill her and Mordecai and all of her people. Last week we saw that God saved her and Mordecai's life, but this morning we're going to see how God is going to save everyone else. And this isn't just the story about how God saves his people here. As we study these two chapters, we're really going to get to see a larger picture of how God responds to evil in the world, the way that he works in the world, and how he can use even evil for good. And so we're going to be in chapter 8, and we're going to go through almost all of chapter 9, and I am going to read all of it, as kind of is our normal habit. And that may seem unusual, unfortunately, in churches to read large sections of God's word, but the reason that I'm convicted that we should do so is because we place a high value on God's word. We believe this is not just a book written by old, dead people, but that this is the words of God. And if anything that I say is to have any power or impact, it should come because it lines up and matches with what we hear from God's word. And so that's why we're going to read all of it. So if you are able, and you can, if you would stand with me for the reading of God's word, starting in chapter 8, and we're going to go all the way to verse 19 of chapter 9. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told her what was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had given to Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Esther spoke again to the king and fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. And the king held out his golden scepter to Esther. Esther rose and stood before the king. And she said, "If it please the king, if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and if I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, who wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that's coming to my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" And King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I've given to Esther the house of Haman, and they've hanged him on the gallows because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you can write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king. Seal it with the king's ring, for an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." The king's scribes were summoned at that time, the third month in the month of Sivan, in the 23rd day, and an edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews, to the satraps and governors, the officials of the provinces, from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in its own script, to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script and their language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring. And he sent the letters on mounted couriers riding swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred by the royal stud, saying the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and to defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. On one day, all throughout the provinces, the king Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, in the month of Adar, a copy was written, which was issued as a decree to every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples, and the Jews would be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers mounted their swift horses that were used in the king's service, rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Susa, the capital. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday, and many of the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for the fear of the Jews had fallen on them. In the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were to be carried out, on the very day when the enemy of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand against them, for the fear of all of them had fallen on the peoples. All of the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroyed them, and did as they pleased with those who hated them. In Susa, the capital, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. They also killed Parashadantha, Dalphon, Espatha, and Porthatha, Adelia, Adaratha, Aparmshanta, Arisai, and Aridai, and Visatha, and the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, but they laid no hands on the plunder. In the very day, the number of those killed in Susa, the capital, was reported to the king, and the king said to Queen Esther, "In Susa, the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men, and also the 10 sons of Haman. And what then have they done in the rest of the king's promises? Now what is your wish? It shall be granted you. What further is your request? It shall be fulfilled." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to the day's edict. And let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged in the gallows." So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa. The 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were also in Susa gathered on the 14th day of the month, and they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. The rest of the Jews in the king's province also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but they laid no hands on the plunder. This was the 13th day of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews in Susa gathered on the 13th and 14th day, rested on the 15th day, making that a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who lived in the rural towns hold forth the 15th day of the month of Adar as a day of gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and a day in which they send gifts of food to one another. The grass withers and the flower fades, but God's word stands forever. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would be in this place this morning as we gather to hear from you, that you would help us to hear from your word, that the wind of your Holy Spirit would blow through, open up our hearts and our ears, and help us to be changed by you. We pray this in your name. Amen. You can be seated. Our first point, if you're taking notes in your bulletin, is that God reverses the enemy's plans. God reverses the enemy's plans. This has been one of the primary themes of really the entire book of Esther, that God takes the plans of Haman and he uses them against him. We saw this, how Haman had a plan to honor himself, and instead it was reversed. He had to honor Mordecai, his nemesis. Now we're going to see how all of Haman's plans to destroy all of the Jewish people will be reversed. Our text this morning is going to remind us, really, not just how God saves Esther's people, but this is how God works throughout all history, that he takes the plans of the enemy and he turns them around and reverses them. In the first day, or the first verse, King Ahasuerus comes, and Mordecai comes before the king, for Esther had told him what he was to her. So it's a continuation of the scene from chapter 7. Haman and Mordecai and Esther were saved, and all of Haman's riches and all of his household are now turned over to Esther. Everything he was so proud of, everything he bragged about and recounted, all of his riches and all of his sons, they're now turned over to Esther, who gives them to Mordecai to be his. The king takes off his signet ring, which he had given to Haman, gives it to Mordecai. And so all that Haman has is transferred to Mordecai, and there's this another ritual taking place. See, the king taking off his signet ring, the ring he gave to Haman in chapter 3, the ring that Haman had before his death, and now the ring goes to Mordecai. All that Haman was so proud of is no longer his. It's justice. It's a poetic reversal in a great moment, but there's a problem here. When Esther speaks again to the king in verse 3, she falls at his feet and weeps and pleads that he would avert the disaster and the plan of Haman that he had plotted against the Jews. Things have worked out for Mordecai and for Esther. They've both been saved, raised beyond their wildest dreams. They're fine, but their people are still in danger. Their people are still going to perish. And so again, Esther speaks. Again, Esther speaks on behalf of her people. And I think even now, it's still risky. She could have just washed her hands and say, "Okay, I'm good. God saved me. God saved Mordecai. There will be a remnant. Thank you, God. At least you saved us." But once again, she speaks up and asks the king for more. This time she doesn't do any fancy political maneuvering. She doesn't lead the king on with promises of feasts, doesn't use fancy language of her requests and her wishes. She just falls on her face and begs. Pleads and begs. Last week Haman fell on his face before Esther and begged for his life. Now Esther will fall on her face and beg the king for the life of her people. And we get the whole name of Haman again a couple times here, and it's because, again, we're supposed to see this not just as a story of the political maneuverings in the Persian Empire, but this is the story of the enemy of God's people trying to destroy the righteous once again, and how God reverses that. So for the king holds out the golden scepter to Esther, and she rises and stands. The drama plays itself out. He again holds out the scepter to show that he accepts her request, and she stands because he'll hear her petition. So she tells him again, if it pleases the king, if I found favor, and if this is right, and if I'm pleasing, please let an order be written, revoke those letters by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews. She's asking for her people to be saved, that the enemy of God's people would be stopped, that the law would be revoked, and that her people would not be slaughtered. And she says this based on four things. You know, if it would please him, if she has found favor in his sight, if he thinks it's right, and if she's pleased him, please, would he undo all that Haman has passed? We get Haman's name again because this is the ancient enemy. He's just the latest incarnation of opposition. This is a story that plays itself out over and over and over throughout history, and it started in the garden. And as often as God's people are opposed by the enemy, God will continue to reverse it. And six, you know, how can I bear this calamity coming? How can I bear to see the destruction of my people? And this part is key. She's saying, I can't live if you let them die too. She's not just asking for a favor. She's tying her life again to the fate of her people. And so the king kind of sidesteps it. He's like, look, I gave you the house of Haman, and we hanged him because of what he was going to do. She's really like, what more do you want from me? I mean, he's answering positively, and he doesn't say no, but it really almost seems to me like he's kind of indifferent to her request. He feels like he's done enough already. His wrath's abated. He's good. He already killed Haman, took the house away. It almost reads to me like he's saying, you're kind of asking for too much, Esther, but, you know, whatever. You do what you want. So he says, you write what you please regarding the Jews. In the name of the king, here's the king's ring. So he says, again, the king's laws and letters and edicts, they can't be revoked. He can't undo what Haman's done, but he'll give them the chance to do something to try to stop it. They'll still be killed in a few days. He can't undo it. So he gives them the ring, he gives them the authority, and says, write whatever you please. Which that should be familiar, because that mirrors what the king told Haman back in chapter 3. He said, Haman, here's my ring. Write whatever you please with regard to the Jews. Now he hands it to Mordecai and to Esther and says, you, write whatever you please. And so all the king's scribes are summoned on the 23rd day, and the edict is written all according to all that Mordecai commanded. Mordecai writes it, and they send this out to the satraps, the governors, the officials, all the provinces, India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, each in their own script, each in their own language, and also to the Jews in their script and their language. All the scribes come together because they got to figure out, how do we do this? We can't stop it, but what can we do instead? And so the new law has to be written, and it's got to be passed out to every province that had the last one. That's why we get so much repetition of all the provinces and all the satraps and all the governors and the languages. Why is it doing that again? To show that God is reversing and undoing everything that was done before. Exactly. It's all repeating. And this time they make special care, too, to make sure that the Jews get this law in their own language. And Mordecai is the one who is writing this. And so he writes it in the name of the king, seals it with the king's ring, sends out the letters on swift horses. And so the law goes forth in the king's name with his horses with the ring. And we see again, Mordecai, we saw him once before, he had the royal robes and the crown. Now he's going to have it again and the king's horses to do as he wants. And what they write is in verse 11, this whole decree, it comes down to here. He says, the king is allowing the Jews who are in every city, they can gather and defend their lives to destroy, to kill, to annihilate any armed forces of people or province that would attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. It's a repetition. It's the same wording as Haman's edict, but now it just says the Jews can do the same to anyone who attacks them. Basically, it just means they can defend themselves. The empire said, okay, anyone who wants can go destroy, kill, and annihilate any Jews, including all the women and children. But now the Jews can do the same thing back. notice too, it says they have the right to defend themselves. They can do this to anyone who attacks them first. It doesn't say that they can go out and indiscriminately do this. And so then it tells us what day it is in verse 12. It's the same day as the Jews plan destruction. When those militias and armies gather together, they will not find a weak and defenseless people. Instead, they will find a people ready and planning and armed to defend themselves. And so the edict goes out in 13 and 14. So they'll be ready. Again, God's reversing their plans. They want to destroy God's people, but they'll be destroyed again. Everything the enemy has planned to use is being used against them, down to the same method and probably the same horses. And just like Haman fell and failed, the rest of these enemies who rise up will also fall. This is the same pattern just of what God does, like how Esther and Mordecai in the beginning of this story have probably wondered, where is God? Because God seems absent. His name isn't mentioned in this book. What is he doing? Why is he letting evil succeed? We can wonder, why does God let suffering happen? Why doesn't he stop the wicked? But the scriptures show us and remind us that God is in control. He's always working, even when sometimes it seems like he's behind the scenes. And he does work to protect his people. God doesn't always stop evil, but God will and often reverses it. What the enemy means for evil, God uses for good. Written Genesis, Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers because they were jealous. And God used that not just to save Joseph, but then to save his brothers and their nation and all of Egypt. Millions of lives were saved through evil. Israel walked through the sea on dry land while Pharaoh and his army perished as they tried to catch them. The fire that was meant to kill Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they threw them in didn't touch them, it didn't burn them at all, but it did kill the men who threw them in the fire. Eve ate the fruit and was cursed with pain in childbirth, while the painful childbirth of Mary, the virgin, brought our salvation. Adam brought sin into humanity, but the second Adam, Christ, brings righteousness. The enemy's plan to execute Jesus to stop him was, in fact, what God planned all along to bring about our salvation. It's a pattern we see over and over and over. God allows evil. The evil may even seem to be succeeding and like things are going according to plan, but God reverses the plans of the enemy. He's done it again and again, and he will continue to do so. Point number two, this one's a little shorter. God causes his enemies to fear. You see how God causes his enemies to fear? That when God begins to move, when he begins to do this work, and when he starts actively reversing the plans of the enemy and show off his power and his might, it makes the enemy fearful and quake and shake. Mordecai goes out from the presence of the king. He's in the royal robes and the crown, and the people shout and rejoice. God's moving miracles, and it's leading for some to celebrate. Mordecai's emerging as royalty. He's wearing the royal robes and the royal crown, and the whole city is rejoicing to see righteousness elevated. 16 and 17, the Jews have lightness and gladness and honor, and there's gladness all among them in a feast. They celebrate and they're thrilled. They're so happy they're going to be delivered, they're throwing a party. They're inviting their neighbors over to eat and drink and be married. It's like Christmas morning. Like if you're watching a movie where the apocalypse is going to happen, and they stop it and win, and everyone's shouting and clapping and celebrating. That's the kind of party that they're throwing right now. But while God's people are filled with joy, God's enemies are filled with fear. And many peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for the fear of the Jews had fallen on them. Now what's going on here, what seems to be happening is the people are filled with the fear specifically of the Jews. I think this is a little different than being filled with the fear of God, which is the beginning of wisdom, but they are afraid of the people of God. They have some of the right kind of fear, but not all of it. And so much so, it appears that some people are calling themselves Jews. No longer are they chanting and wanting to kill the Jews. Now it's like, no, I want to be a Jew too. It's a little unclear what it means when it says they're calling them that, because there is a process for Gentiles, for those who are not born Jews, to come and to be a part of God's people, to convert. And there probably are some who are doing that, who have been truly converted through this ordeal and seen God's deliverance. But it's also likely there's a lot who are maybe just going through the motions, or other people that are telling others they're Jewish. Oh, we didn't know the queen was Jewish, but oh, she actually is. Kind of like how we can talk about our ancestry here, where you can just imagine nobles and common people going, oh, well, you know, I'm actually a quarter Jewish, you know, on my mother's side. I found some ancestry. I think that's kind of what's going on. But the remarkable fact is the reversal of fortunes, how God has made their enemies so afraid that now it's popular to be Jewish. People want to pretend to be one instead of just killing them. Chapter 9, you know, tells us now the day actually comes, the very day when the enemies of the Jews hope to gain mastery over them, but the reverse occurs. And the Jews gain mastery over those who hate them. The day comes when they hope to destroy them, but instead of killing them, they are themselves killed. Because we serve the God of reversals. And part of the reason they're unsuccessful is because the fear of the Jews has spread on them. 9:2, the Jews have gathered all around to lay hands on those who seek them harm, and no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on the Jews. The Jews are gathering together. It means they're coming together in groups or in armies to protect one another. They're moving the women and children somewhere safe, and the miraculous thing is no one can stand against them. It doesn't mean that nobody tries, because plenty of people try. But as soon as they come up to fight, they fall over and fail. The armies of the enemy, they lose morale out of fear. Many who are happy to go and kill the Jews for riches now cower in their homes, afraid. And then we see even in 3, the officials of the provinces and the important governors and satraps and royal agents, they helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. The fear of the Jews isn't just going among the common people, it's to the highest levels of government as well. All the important people in the Persian Empire, they're eager to please Mordecai. They're eager to help and to aid the Jews. Now, we don't know exactly what kind of help they provide, but it must have been some kind of practical help. They're providing weapons or armor. Maybe they're providing troops and armies or fortresses and safe places to stay. Whatever it is, they use their power and their influence to help God's people. And all of this happens because of what God has done and God's power and God's influence. He doesn't just deliver them from death. He doesn't just save them. He also makes their enemies afraid. And God does this with the hope, not just that the enemy will cower in fear and not attack, but that they will be filled with the true fear of God, that they will come and they will join the people of God and become one of them instead of trying to kill them. Point number 3, our last point here, is that God brings true justice to his enemies. God brings true justice, not retribution. You know, this is the part of the story sometimes it can make people squeamish because the enemies of God's people are violently killed. And these are the parts of the Bible that can make some uncomfortable. And it makes some want to believe maybe the Bible isn't true because this God just seems cruel. It can make others want to stand up and like apologize for God or kind of explain away, oh no, it says kill, but man, it doesn't really mean kill. It means something else. Or, oh, it's just a story. None of this really happened. I'm not going to do any of that this morning. I'm not going to try to apologize to God for God's word. I am going to try to explain it, help us understand what it means. What I want you to understand and see is that what we see unfold in these chapters is God's work of justice. It's not retribution. It's not vengeance. It's not cruelty. It is something that is just and righteous and right. 9:5, the Jews strike all their enemies with a sword, killing and destroying them, and do as they please to those who hated them. All who came against God's people, who came to kill and to steal and to destroy women and children, are themselves killed. They are destroyed in defeating. And the end part there where it says they did as they please with those who hated them, it means they won. It's fulfilling the edict that was gone out. They didn't have any difficulty with those who hated them. 9:6, in Susa, the citadel, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and then it gives us the names of all the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha. In the capital city, it seems that over 500 men and all the sons of Haman not just are killed. Now, you notice it says the men that they killed. Now, in the edict, too, it was rewritten. They had all the same ability. They could have killed not just the men, but they could have gone and killed their wives and their daughters, and all of the children that they found, and then taken everything for them. But it seems like they don't do that. They only kill the men who tried to kill them first. They only kill Haman's sons when Haman's sons come and try to attack them. Doesn't seem like they hunt them down. They appear to be the leaders of this group of 500. They're like their father before them. They try to destroy the Jews, and just like their father, they're defeated. And then at 11, you know, the king comes to Esther and says, okay, you know, you guys killed 500 men and the 10 sons. You know, I'm sure you've done other stuff in the other provinces. Now what's your wish? It'll be granted. He wants to know, okay, are you satisfied? Like, are we good? You've kind of done everything that you've asked and accomplished. It seems like your enemies are destroyed. But Esther says she's not done. It kind of is a strange response in 9:13. Esther says, well, if it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to the king's edict and hang the sons on the gallows. And so the king commands it. She wants one more day. Now, she's not asking for one more day for them to be able to go and hunt down whoever they want and kill them. She's asking for one more day for them to be allowed to defend themselves, which seems to be implying there still are 300 people who were planning to come and attack when the Jews weren't expecting it. To plan, oh, we failed then, but they were just ready. We'll get them tomorrow. And Esther asks for permission to still be able to fight. And because of Esther's wisdom, they're able to defeat their enemies again. In verse 9:16, the rest of the Jews are in the king's province also gather to defend themselves, and they get relief from their enemies. Kill 75,000 of those who hated them, lay no hands on the plunder. That number might seem high, but remember what it said too. The Jews were not free to go slaughter all of their enemies as they wanted. They could only justly kill those who attacked them first. So this number of people, whoever it is, these are people who actively tried to kill Jews and men and women and children. They came to slaughter and defeat God's covenant people, and they instead were killed themselves. And the number also, instead of 75,000, it possibly could imply in the Hebrew, it could be 75 families or 75 clans, like all of Haman's clan and household, not just his 10 sons, but all of the his influence, his servants, and those who are under him. That would have been one. So it could mean that. But either way, there are plenty of people who came to try and kill the innocent and were instead defeated and killed. And the important part to see here, and it's repeated three different times. I don't know if you caught how often the phrase was repeated. Whenever something's repeated, that should let you know, oh, maybe this is important because God keeps telling me it over and over and over again. Three different times it says, but they laid no hands on the plunder. They defeat their enemies. They kill all who came against them, but they didn't do it to enrich themselves, even though they could have. They could have taken all of their gold and all of their homes and all of their stuff and made it theirs. They could have gone out and hunted down more people to kill and to take their stuff. That was Haman's plan originally to kill the Jews anyway, was to plunder them. As to the victor go the spoils. But they don't do it. And it's to show us why, because this is not retribution, this isn't vengeance, this isn't wanton killing. This is an act of justice. They only do what justice requires and nothing else. It's also meant to show, and this is a callback to the Amalekites, who Haman is descendant from. They originally came and tried to destroy the Jews when they were weak, after they had left Egypt in slavery. They saw them and saw they were rich and thought, oh, perfect, these people are weak. Let's go kill them all and take their stuff and plunder them. And God delivered them. And then God said because of their evil, he would wipe them out. And then we get to 1 Samuel chapter 15, and Saul, who's the king, is commanded to go and to destroy the Amalekites and to destroy all of the plunder, not to take it for themselves, because it's meant to be an act of justice, not an act of trying to get rich. But Saul doesn't. He kills most of them, and then he lets the king go, and he keeps all the plunder for himself. And because of his failure, Saul isn't going to be king anymore, and David and his line will become king instead. Saul's failure didn't just lead to that. Saul's failure also led to Haman and this whole story now of the Jews almost being destroyed again. So this time, when the Jews don't take the plunder as well, it's not just showing it's an act of vengeance. It's showing that they are finally doing what Saul should have done, that they're undoing and reversing his failure and completing God's wish. Again, they're not killing the people to enrich themselves, but they do it out of self-defense. And then it gives us this kind of back and forth about how, you know, the Jews in Susa gather on the 13th and 14th day to celebrate, but the rural Jews do a different one. But they celebrate God's justice, and it seems like they're celebrating in different days in the future. In the capital, they had 2 days where they had to defend themselves, so they celebrate for 2 days. They only needed 1 day in the other places, so they only celebrate for one. But the main thing and thrust I want you to get here is that everything that God does, not just in this story or these chapters, but everything he does, period, is just and is good and is right and it is gracious and merciful. The punishments that are handed out here are acts of justice. The wicked are destroyed. Those who want to commit genocide for financial gain die themselves. And every time you see God act in the Bible, every single time, it is an act of justice and grace. God never goes too far. God never loses his cool. He never overreacts. And when God's justice does come, sometimes it can seem really extreme to us, but it is exactly just and right. I told you this before. My dad used to tell me all the time, whenever I'd complain and say, you know, something wasn't fair, my dad would say, well, fair is you in hell right now. So how do you want that? Which was, you know, kind of extreme, and I try not to say that to my kids. But it's theologically true. He's onto something. Okay, if you want justice, if you think, oh, why is God doing anything? Justice would be, as soon as anyone sins, that's it. God kills you and you're dead, and then you go and are punished because you've rebelled against him. But God doesn't do that. Instead, he shows us grace and grace and grace and grace and gives us plenty of moments. And for some of us, it seems like he gives people way too much grace. We wish he would stop and go ahead and punish them now. But God brings justice one day. Hell, you know, hell is one of those things people struggle with the most. How can God be just and send people there? But when we think about it, I think we need to remember stories like this. That hell itself, too, is a justice. That there's not 1 second of pain or 1 second of suffering more than is deserved and is right. On a moment that's over the top. God is not out to plunder or to enrich himself. He does what's right. And the best example of grace and justice is at the cross. There's a song that I love called Love Displayed. It says, at the cross, grace and justice collide. Because justice is the wages of sin is death. Justice is us dying for our sins. God's grace is that Jesus died instead in our place to satisfy God's justice. Jesus dies the death that we should have died that we can live. And we get to choose. Do we want the justice of the cross? And do we accept Jesus as our Savior? Or do we want the justice Jesus will bring when he returns? Either way, Jesus is bringing justice. We should cling to the justice and the grace of the cross. So where have we been this morning? We've just seen God reverses the enemy's plans. He causes them to fear, and he brings justice. And we serve a God who is in control and who is just. And so whenever you see evil prosper, you see the plans of the wicked, know and have faith and trust that God is in control. God is reversing their plans, and he will bring about fear and justice one day. Come, Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Lord, I thank you that you are a God of justice and a God of grace. Lord, that you don't give us what we deserve, but instead you show us your love and your grace and your mercy, and your mercy is new every single morning. And every day we can come, and every day that we breathe, we can fall on our faces and ask for grace, and you will show it to us, even when we don't deserve it, even when you did not have to. Lord, would you help us to be grateful for your mercy and for your grace? Would you also help us to trust your justice? Lord, it can be hard for us to trust you when things aren't going well, when we think you should do something that you're not, or when we see you showing lots of grace to others that we wish you wouldn't. Lord, help us and give us faith and trust to trust you, to remember the times that you have defeated and reversed the plans of the enemy in the past, and to trust that you will do so again one day. We pray this in your holy and precious name. Amen. All right, why don't you stand with me one more time as we worship our Savior through song. Our benediction from the end of Jude, our May God keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be all glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. God bless you. Go in peace.